Good morning again. We are all still in a series that we started last time, understanding the foundation of our faith. And there are so many little things that we need to continually remind ourselves of concerning faith so that we can have a strong foundation. In our last lesson, our focus was on the verses 1 through 11 where Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the critical nature of holding fast to our faith, not forsaking the assemblies, not how we need to exhort one another, very fundamental foundational things, to keep ourselves in the love of God by preventing false teachers and lazy Christianity, and then by godly edification that is in faith, as he wrote in verse 4 of that first chapter. Living from a pure heart is something we talked about. A good conscience, sincere faith. And as we looked, we noted that we need God's law, the law of Christ. That by studying those things, we can present ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, which he wrote in the second book to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 15. And it's important that we do all things according to the glorious gospel, the blessed of our blessed God, which is committed to our trust, as he ended that in verse 11. And so then Paul tells Timothy, we must be humbled. We must teach and do exactly what he has commanded among all the saints in Ephesus, with the goal of prevention, preventing the false teachers, preventing falling away. Paul now turns and he begins to give us the things and that we need to know in order to carry on and do the Lord's work. He gives thanks to the Lord in the beginning, and that's all for all the things that the Lord has done for him. And so when you consider how he looks at his old self in this lesson, and then he looks forward to the power of God's grace, and that's what we want to discuss today. The power of God's grace. Listen to verse 1. Our study is in 1 Timothy 1, and remember verses 12 through 14. And in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Here, Paul shares his personal life perspective, if you will, his understanding of his own life before and after grace. And he's going to help us through this image, this perspective, so that we'll understand how important grace truly is. And you noted at the beginning of verse 13 how important this becomes to Paul as he pours out his soul, his sins against God. Look at what he says there, how important it is to praise be to God, the way Paul puts it in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the power of the gospel can turn even Paul, a sinner, even myself and any sinner, into a servant in spite of my sins, in spite of his own sins. We think about what he says there. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, he said. And you think of Paul's own confession. If you turn with me to the book of Acts 26, 9 through 11, the apostle writes, "I indeed myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This was his confession. You know, we think about Acts chapter 8, where the apostle who was Saul at that time said he made havoc on the church, entering every house. And what did he do? He dragged men and women off and he committed them to prison. Think of how horrible that act was to the church. And what I find really remarkable about this is that his old life, his relationship that he didn't have with the right relationship with God, it's a little bit different than most people today. Most of us can relate to our personal sin, something like what we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, and how these sins are sins that we commit, and these particular sins are sins that they're not really forced against God's people. Look at Romans chapter 1 at verse 28, and let's just list some of these. Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Listen, every sin is against God. We understand that clearly. But oftentimes we have sins like maybe the little white lie, or, you know, not everybody is like Paul was, with intent to destroy the church, intent to destroy God's people. And so the sins that we probably usually can relate to are sins within ourselves, not as much against others, but seldom with intention to destroy. And Paul recognized in himself that his sins, his life mission, if you will, was to destroy the church, to wipe the church off the face of the earth. And he wanted to destroy and even murder all those who would follow the way of Christ. But you note what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1 and at 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was part of Paul's confession about his life. And you note what he said. And you see the difference between, in this country, you know, the kind of sins: fornication, adultery, pornography, sexual immorality of any kind, divorce and remarriage without a cause. We can list all those things that are common. But as of yet in this country, we don't have people who are blatantly just trying to drag men and women out of the church and to murder them. Paul, even though his sins were with intent, even though they were grievous, Jesus still showed him mercy. He still showed him grace. And I think that is a powerful, powerful message. His mercy, his grace overflowed. And the apostle was appointed by Jesus. And Paul is telling us, everybody who reads this text, so that we can see who he was and compare it to our own sin, if you will. And then he wants the readers, the hearers, to see how blatant and glaringly egregious his sins were. And why? Because he wants to empower us with the understanding that God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace can save a one like Paul, then all the more God's grace can save us. And we're not comparing, you know, all sin again is evil. All sin separates us from God. It doesn't matter whether in our eyes it's a little sin or a great sin, because that's not what I'm saying. There's no difference. Sin is sin. But Paul is trying to show us that no matter how deeply involved we are with sin, no matter what that sin is, there's no sin that is greater than God's grace. If God could save Paul, he can save me. And he wants us to know that. Resisting the devil is possible. It's an attainable goal because of God's grace. And in verses 15 through 17, he wants us to rest our hope fully in the power of Jesus Christ to save us. We begin at verse 15. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, I'll tell you, that's a powerful statement. Paul says, I'm the chief. Here's a very foundational truth concerning our faith. Christ came with power to save sinners. That means that Christ came into the world to save everyone who was born after Adam and Eve. To save every soul that ever existed. To save all those who would be able to come to Him in obedience and faith. Paul goes even further. He declares, I am the most awful, most terrible of all sinners, in Christ Jesus saved me. Think about that. He's telling every reader that the power of grace exceeds all sin. In the world today, they just want to make sin go away. Not stop it, but they just want to cease talking about it. They would say to Paul, hey, Paul, don't worry about it. You know, inside, you're a good man. You mean well. And God will understand. You don't need to stop sin. Don't look at yourself that way. You're not that bad. It's not healthy for you, Paul, to think like that about yourself. You know, you need to be positive. Have a great opinion about yourself. Meditate on who you are and who you can be so that you can have a better way of life. Believe in yourself and everything will be okay. That's what the world says. But I want you to notice that that's not what Paul says. Paul is reminding us that all sin is against God. All sin is terrible. And when we think about what he's saying, I was formerly, he's making an effort to let us know that it just can't continue. It needs to stop. We don't want to understate those words, I was formerly. Paul needed to make a 180-degree turn. He didn't make a 90-degree turn, a 45-degree turn, a 30-degree turn. He made a 180-degree turn from his zeal to destroy the church all the way around the opposite way to a zeal to build instead of destroy. Paul wasn't saying, I was really bad, but now I'm doing much better. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't make excuses for his sinful nature. He doesn't minimize his sinfulness. That's not what he said. Paul means what he said. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's looking at himself in a very honest light. And I think it's important to realize that if he's chief of sinners, and God saved him, then we, maybe we're not cheap sinners, but we're still sinners. And Jesus Christ can save us. You know, what we think of why that's so important over in verse 16. He writes, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, look at me. Look at my past. Look how bad it was. And just then see how great God's mercy is and how great God's grace is. Jesus, waiting, long-suffering, slow to avenge sin, patiently waiting for Paul to be in a place and a time where he would be able to accept Christ, to come to believe. And Jesus will wait as long as it takes. Jesus saving Paul is a beautiful picture. And it's just marvelous in the eyes for every person who is going to hear the message, believe that message, and receive Jesus for eternal life. Unlike man, Jesus is long-suffering. He will never give up waiting for you to come to him. He has this grace that is just so powerful, so amazing. And it's just something that he's holding, waiting for you. Imagine waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Jesus has that. He's waiting. He's long-suffering. You know, David, he wrote, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. And he says, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And we think of God's long-suffering in the life of David and how many things David did that would cause God to have pause. With Bathsheba and Uriah. But listen, God's long-suffering. He's willing to stand and still and wait. You know, that. What is the example? Because the same was stated before. If Jesus can save Paul, he can save you. And Jesus will wait and wait and wait for you to come to that realization. Paul says, look, I am the proof that his power is greater than sin. I'm the evidence. I'm the picture. Look at me, how I formerly was. I was I persecuted the church to death. I think with that, you know, we should understand that we cannot out-sin God's grace. Right? We can't, our sin can't be greater than his grace. We can't sin so much that his grace becomes non-effective, that it can't help us. As long as we turn away from our sin, as long as we repent of our sin, his grace is there, ready, long-suffering, waiting for us. Nobody is beyond God's grace. And when we accept that as a very foundational truth to the church, the truth about our faith, and when we obey from the heart, then we too will be saved. Paul wrote, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that's a nutshell statement by Paul. Look at me, he says. The Lord is full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. You know, think of it, the sheer power of God's grace that He gives us. Foundation of hope. Even the worst of the worst can be saved. In Jesus there is hope for Paul. In Jesus there is hope for me. In Jesus there's hope for all of us. All because the Lord Jesus and His perfect long suffering. No man, no woman can outweigh Jesus. We can deny Him. We can turn our backs on the message. We can refuse to obey. But we can't outweigh God. It's unfathomable, actually, that when we humble ourselves, the time will come, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 13 through 17, he writes how that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That's just an amazing thought. That Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. That we'll be rooted and grounded in love. All because we accepted the offer of Christ, the invitation of Christ. And when we do that, we'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the depth and the height. We'll know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge because we accepted the invitation from the long-suffering Savior. Grace. And our God demands repentance, and He respects repentance. Some people call Him the God of second chances. We're born into the world, we sinned, and we have a second chance. Jesus will forgive. Jesus doesn't brand us as not worth saving. He doesn't brand us as unredeemable. Jesus will never give up trying. He will never give up waiting. His perfect patience towards any man, woman, or child, He just wants you to come to Him to receive His grace. So from here, let's go over and look at verse 17 through 20. And we'll look at verse 17. This reads, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." So the bottom line is we need to respond. The right way to respond. We're not talking about a CEO in a company, the President of the United States, the Emperor, the King of any kingdom in this world. We're talking to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and we praise Him with honor and glory forever and ever. We're talking about the great I Am. The God who created all things, the God who freed Israel, the nation, the people from the bondage in Egypt and made a nation of that people. The God who made many great and precious promises, especially those concerning the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And there are no other gods like Him. There are none before Him. There's going to be none after Him, for He is the I Am. He's existed forever. When Paul talks of Him, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We'll never know everything. But what we do know is what God gave us to know. His wisdom is beyond comprehension. His wisdom is beyond finding out. And we must reciprocate by praising Him because of who He is, far exceedingly high above anything that we could possibly ever imagine is our great God. Bigger than life, if you will. The psalmist wrote, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Just reasons to praise God. And at verse 6, he goes on to say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that second praise the Lord is different from the first. The first, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, is literally what it says. If you can breathe, say praise the Lord. The second praise the Lord is actually a culmination of two words, Hallel and Yah, which means hallelujah. Just an amazing thought. How important is that? You just note, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then if we look at verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Think about that. That by them you may wage the good warfare. You know, there were prophecies about Jesus. But what do we mean prophecies about you, Timothy? God wants us to fight the good fight, that good warfare. We remember we have an enemy. We have the devil. He's our adversary. And we can't just sit around and wait for the Lord to do our fighting for us and wait for the Lord to take over our war and sit idly by. Your soul is the battleground. You know, we just closed a study from Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, understanding what that is, how we are to put that armor on and then stand firm. Fight the good fight. And we must do no less with the word of faith that we find in the New Testament. You know, it's no secret that you are going to be attacked at some point in time in your life. You think about that. There's prophecy about us, about the church, about you, that you will be in a battle for your soul. It's written. And when you think about that, it empowers us because God is telling us ahead of time what's going to happen so that we can prepare ourselves for that battle. Prophecy that we can learn from. You know, it is prophecy that your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour you. It's prophecy, what Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. It's prophecy when Jesus said, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and you shall receive the crown. You're going to be tested, thrown into prison. Paul, Jesus, you know, he says that don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me first. And the wisdom from above is our lifeline to God. That's the word of God, God's grace and His mercy. Paul mentions having faith and a good conscience, a foundational way of winning the fight. And then he tells us not to reject things concerning the faith. Because in rejecting things concerning the faith, there's eternal consequences. There are things that will be very detrimental to our soul. In verses 19 and 20, Paul closes by saying, having faith and a good conscience, yes, which some have rejected, concerning the faith that have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander whom I delivered to Satan that they may not learn not to blaspheme. I can just imagine how painful that was for Paul. Two brethren in the church, and he had knowledge of their sin, how they rejected the faith. And for, you know, me, myself, and I'm sure for others, that promotes sleepless nights. When the members of the body of Christ forget their first love, they forget how they used to be. And Paul, what did he do when these brethren forgot their first love, when they rejected the faith? He turned them over to Satan. You know, we see that in verse 20. And it's the same thing that happened in the churches in Corinth. You know, when that man who had his mother's wife, and Paul made a commandment in chapter 5, that when they all came together, when they all were in the same spirit with Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So he tells people to put away that person, not for punishment, not out of hate or not out of spite or not out of ill feelings, but with the intent to save a soul. Because as powerful as God's grace is, when we say it's greater than our sin, it is. But unrepented sin will cause us to lose that grace. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, he warns them, he commands them in the name of Jesus Christ to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so Paul, this had to hurt Paul to know these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and to understand how they've rejected God. And it is very strong language. And the church has to be like manner of Paul, not allowing unfaithfulness to reject those who have rejected the faith, those who have refused the right way. And we have to understand that the fear of confronting brethren with the truth is a tool of the devil. We need to know that. And that's a powerful tool when we let our feelings and our emotions get between us and what is right. We make decisions not to do something that God commands us to do because we're afraid of retribution from a loved one, from a brother or a sister in Christ. In the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul said, acknowledge their sin. And it really is to them, Alexander and Hymenaeus, to make a change and to make sure to hold fast to the grace that God provides. Grace is such an amazing thing, and we don't want to do anything to cause us to be separated from God and His grace. Paul said in Galatians 5, 7 through 9, you read that, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little leaven. So we don't have to be murdering people in the church to be leaven. We don't have to be persecutors, and we don't have to drag men and women off to prison to be leaven. We can simply lie, reject truth about ourselves, reject truth of God. That's a little leaven. But grace, if we accept it, if we receive it in repentance, is much more powerful than any sin we might have done. And when we think about what he said there, learn not to blaspheme. You know, blaspheming means to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. the things of written of God, the things that are here in the Word of God. And we can reject that with our words, and we can also reject that with our actions. We can show irreverence to God. And so we need that grace, and we need the repentance, and we need that salvation. It's a very foundational step. Fear God's rebuke, not man's rebuke. That's the whole duty, right? To fear God and keep His commandments. Bring all sin to light. You know, make a practice of looking into the perfect law of liberty, God's Word. Look in that mirror and see how we fit in. Make necessary changes so that we are assured of God's grace in our lives, making that acceptable to the Lord. Listen, the message, Paul declares that he is the worst of all who was saved by the powerful saving grace of God, showing the perfect patience of Jesus to accomplish that. Christ came to save sinners. If Jesus saved Paul, He can save me. If Jesus can save such a sinner as Paul and put him in His service, He can save such a sinner as I and put me into His service. In order for that to happen, we have to fight with every tooth and nail against sin. Fight that warfare with Satan with a good conscience and faith. Except that faith can become shipwrecked. You know, I was baptized somewhere in the 90s, so I had faith, but I need to be on guard and understand that my faith can't just rest in what it used to be. My faith can become shipwreck. I can begin to slowly drift away. So we don't want to relax our faith. Not for any reason whatsoever. Our faith should be stronger and stronger and stronger as the disciples asked Jesus, increase our faith. And I want you to remember, all of us, that when we lose an awe for Jesus, when we lose that wonderful feeling we once had, when He becomes sort of a mist in our lives and we begin to not put Him so high up where He belongs in our own thoughts and prayers and actions, that's when we start to lose faith. And that's when grace becomes less and less in our own lives. And we make that happen, not God, because God's grace is greater than our sin. I don't know today if there's any among us that have an awe for Christ and that want to turn to Him now and make a change in life, whether that is to be baptized for the salvation of your soul or whether that is to repent of some sin in some manner or way. But whatever your need is, I invite you now to come forward as we stand and as we sing.